Turning to Ezekiel chapter 7. Ezekiel chapter 7. And we're going to ask the help of the Lord for this time. Oh, our God, we cry to Thee. Let us know that we're only dust and ashes. There never was a man at any time able to declare in its fullness the message of the Lord. We pray, therefore, for that mighty enablement from on high. Come, Lord, and bless us. We have been singing of the One who is the comfort of our souls. Send forth the Comforter to those who cannot be with us. May He minister abundantly today to all who are here. Open our hearts. Lord, take the key. Thou hast the key to the heart's door. Take that key and put it into this door in the heart of mine, my heart. And Lord, put that key into the heart's door in every single pew in the congregation. Open our hearts to Thee today. Open the heart, we pray of Thee. In Jesus' name, amen. This seventh chapter of Ezekiel is the climax to the first part of the prophecy. Just to put you over the material we've already covered in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 1 to 3 form the introduction. Those three chapters have to do with the call of God's servant. Then chapters 4 to 7 begin the prophecy proper. Symbols are used. The prophet himself acting out the part, as we have seen. Those chapters 4 to 7 have to do with the land of Israel. In particular, with judgment. The judgment of God on the land of Israel. Chapter 4, you remember, was about the tile. On that tile, Ezekiel would draw a map of Jerusalem. Then he would build emplacements round about it. It would be a model of the city under siege. The enemy on every side. It was a very graphic way of telling to the captives who gathered out of curiosity to watch this strange enactment on the part of the prophet. Then came chapter 5. And that was the chapter again peculiar in itself because the prophet, with the tile lying there before him, was called on to shave off all the hair. He took the hair off his head. He took the hair off his beard. And some of that hair he threw down on the tile, put it right inside the city walls, so to speak, as the city was drawn out on the tile in front of him. Then God said, burn some of it. God said, chop others into pieces with a knife. God said, throw some into the air and let the storm blow the hair away. But hide some in the folds of your garments. We learned then that God was speaking about the people in Jerusalem. And we call to mind how the Savior, oh, long, long afterwards in His ministry to the apostles, was heard to say, the very hairs off your head are numbered. Speaking then of how He would look after His people and protect them, even in times of necessity. So some were hidden away in the folds of His garment. Then chapter 6 was about the mountains. Not any mountains, but the mountains of the land of Israel. These mountains were high places and were used as shrines of idolatry. And God said, Ezekiel, you preach against them. But chapter 7 is the climax. It's the end piece to all that has been going on. We tend to separate these chapters, the one from the other. And consequently, reading through chapter 7, we're likely to find ourselves in thinking, starting all over again. But this we should not do. Let's try and link the chapters together. And see chapter 7 as the finish of the message. He has been preaching in a very visual way from chapter 4. With drawing out on the tile the map of Jerusalem. And shaving off his hair and using that hair as a symbol of the people. Just as the hair is the glory, the ornament of the person. So the people in themselves are the glory of the land. And God is saying, you're precious to me. But judgment is coming.
Chapter 7 is the end piece. Chapter 7 is the application of the message. He's building up the sermon right to the closing point. And now in chapter 7, he's beginning to hit very hard. And consequently, I asked myself this morning in preparation for the congregational reading, should we read this chapter? I decided that we should. It's very hard hitting. But if you see it in the context of all that has gone before, keeping chapters 4 to 7 in your mind, chapters 4 right through to 7 form the one sermon. And this is the tailpiece. You see, if we're going to think about preaching, it's important that the preacher starts well and captivates everyone's attention. Well, Ezekiel did that as he sketched out in the tile, people wondered what he was doing. Then when he produced the razor, still open-mouthed, they stood by. But this time he's warming to the subject. And it would be disappointing if the preacher got away to a good start and had a weak finish. But Ezekiel has no weak finish. This is strong, strong preaching. Look then at chapter 7 with me, keeping that in mind. Remember that all these prophecies that we have been reading in Ezekiel are directed against the people among whom Jeremiah is ministering. Jeremiah and Ezekiel are contemporaries. Ezekiel is far away in Babylon with the captives, but Jeremiah is over there in the land of Israel. Some traveling distance of 1,100 miles in 4 months in terms of time. 4 months away. Jeremiah is over there in Jerusalem. And God is moving upon Ezekiel in faraway Babylon to give him a message concerning the people in Jerusalem. So, this message in Ezekiel 7 is not therefore for Ezekiel's companions and fellow sufferers. Rather, is it directed against the land of Israel. Look at verse 2. Also thy son of man, thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel. What kind of destination there is on the letter in the hand of God's postman, Ezekiel? It's the land of Israel. We know right away that this message then is not for Ezekiel's companions, those whom I have described as his fellow sufferers in the land of Babylon. No, the message in its entirety is directed at the land of Israel. It has to do, again, with Jerusalem. The people to whom Ezekiel ministered often thought themselves to be the worst, and for that matter, the worst off of the people of God. But they are led more and more to see that they're not as badly off as they think they are. There are some who are in a far more dreadful position. The people that before they envied those people still in Jerusalem, the people that before they envied those people still in the land of Israel, were not to be envied at all. Because God says in chapter 7, the end has come upon the four corners of the land. Do you see how those words appear in verse 2? That this is dramatic language. And not only so, there's the tone of finality about it. There is a kind of totality about God's judgment, for it will fall on the land of Israel, and not just the land, but upon the four corners of the land. Not one part, therefore, will escape. The whole land is taken in the scope of this prophecy. The four corners. We may use the geographical points, north, south, east, and west. The whole of the land is to be included in the scope of this fearful judgment. It must have seemed incredible to the people who sat there listening to Ezekiel preach to think that such judgment would come. This judgment is so certain. In chapter 5, verse 13, You'll see God saying, "They shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have accomplished my fury in them." And again, he says, "I, the Lord, have spoken it." So there's certainty from the fact that God has said it. And very often through the book of Ezekiel, you'll find words like these: "I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it." Certainty. "I have said it, I will do it." Then appears in chapter 6 the words, verse 7, "Ye shall know that I am the Lord." A statement which occurs in substance some 64 times through the book of Ezekiel. "Then shall they know," or "ye shall know, that I am the Lord." You'll know that I am the Lord in the day of judgment. You'll know it then. This is another way of expressing certainty. But in chapter 7, verse 2, this certainty is brought out by the words, "The end has come." It's already here. And the chapter is unique in the way it declares this judgment. Just allow me to run quickly down through the chapter. Verse 2, "The end is come." Verse 5, "An evil, an only evil is come." Verse 7, "The morning is come." That is to say, well, we have been thinking of the judgment in terms of it being far away. It's getting nearer and nearer and nearer until God says, "Now the time has come." And not only has the time come, but in verse 7 he says, "The morning has come." The sun has already risen. The hour has actually begun when the swift stroke of judgment will descend. The morning of it, the morning of this day has already broken. There was a time in this country when capital punishment was administered. It was a dreadful day in the court when the criminal stood in the dock. He had listened to all the evidence brought against him. Maybe he even pleaded his innocence. At length the judge sat there in the solemn hush of the day, put the black cap upon his head, which was the token of the death sentence, and looked down very sternly at that pale figure in the dock and said, mentioning a certain date, "You will be taken from the place of your captivity and you will suffer death by hanging." Perhaps that period was 3 weeks away. What a dark shadow fell over that man's life and over the lives of all his loved ones. They started marking off the deaths. And every day as they got up, the burden was so heavily upon them, until in the course of time, inevitably, the morning came. The morning has come. That was a dreadful thing. The morning has come. This is the burden of the message in Ezekiel 7. It's not just that the judgment is on its way. It's not just that it's near at the doors. The morning has come. It is with heaviness of heart that we give attention to this message. And I must say to you, sitting in this service today, if you're out of Christ, do you know that you're already under sentence of judgment more terrible than the one that we have been referring to? The great judge of all the earth has put on his black cap. He has looked at the evidence against you. In this case, there will be no miscarriage of judgment. But the evidence is accurate and clear. We find words like these in the Bible: "He that listeneth carefully, he that believeth not, is condemned already." You're already under sentence of judgment. How earnestly the preacher has sought to warn you of your personal need of Christ. And we do again on this occasion. I just stop in my ministry to the people of God, I just stop here to say, how is it with your soul? Because as sure as I stand in this pulpit, you are already under condemnation. You're already a lost soul. Out of Christ. Out of Christ. Your judgment steadily approaches. The day of death is not far away. It's either heaven or hell. Do not, I beseech you, abide as a lost sinner. Oh, heed the gospel invitation. Why should a man hesitate in the very doorway that leads to heaven and glory when he could enter in and be a partaker of God's free grace? Why don't you come and join the company of the people of God? Now, but then, it's not just a question of saying death is coming and eternity is real. But some morning, sleep will disappear. You will arise yourself. And the angel will say, the morning has come. It's the last day. It's the day of destiny. It's the day of the body's dissolution. It's the day when the soul will take its leave of the tabernacle, this earthly tabernacle, and come to be launched out into God's eternity. The morning is gone. How is it with your soul? Oh, the words in the chapter are, the end has come, an evil has come, the morning has come. Look at verse 7 again, the time has come. And in verse 10, you can mark the words, the day has come. In verse 25, destruction cometh, or destruction has come. In verse 26, mischief shall come. Mischief has come. All the way through the chapter. Surely we cannot miss this. The prophet in his lamentation is saying, the stroke of judgment has come. There is no alternative. Jerusalem as a city is damned. Let's look at something else in the chapter. We have shown that Ezekiel and Jeremiah are contemporaries. Earlier it was said, well, Ezekiel preaches in Babylon, Jeremiah in Jerusalem. Remember that the people to whom Jeremiah ministers are the people in view here. How did Jeremiah preach to those people? He preached to them as to the backslider. We're coming back to Ezekiel, but can we go for the moment to Jeremiah chapter 2. I think for us to draw the right conclusions from Ezekiel 7, we do well to consider this message briefly from Jeremiah chapter 2. What is the message for the Christian in Ezekiel? Well, according to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The state of the backslider is one of emptiness. He has committed two sins. If your heart is not in tune with the Lord, if you are not walking with God as you should, then there are two things to be charged against you. It is not to be imagined that every Christian is in the place of full obedience. It is not to be imagined that the child of God has come today in the spirit of prayer and in full dedication. No, in some instances, the heart has grown cold. In some cases, steps have taken you away from the path of God's saints. I must get to the backslider, therefore. I must get to you now and say, you have committed two sins. What are the two sins? Verse 13 of Jeremiah 2, first of all, you have forsaken the Lord. You have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. How are you going to survive in a desert such as this world is if you have left the fountain of living water? That's the first evil. And then the second one. They have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns. They created a substitute. They have something else in the place of the fountain. If only, backslidden child of God, if only we could bring you to the place where it would be an occasion for you to realize you have forsaken the Lord. If only then we could leave you in a state of destitution and emptiness. If only there would be nothing else in your life to take the place of the Savior. We could encourage you to come back with all the more warmth and expectation. But it is because you have filled up the vacuum. You have tried the broken cisterns, Lord. But how the waters have failed. Even as you stooped the drink, they mocked you as you wheeled. The fact is, we have these broken cisterns that can hold no water. The Lord is saying, look, you're not going to find satisfaction for your soul. These empty cisterns can hold nothing. And you can't expect a broken cistern to hold a water supply for the family. No, it's not only you've gone away from the Lord, and that's what you've been saying. I've gone away from the Lord. No, that's not the whole thing. You've got a substitute. You've filled up His place. There's something sacred about a marriage. A husband and wife brought together and the two made one. What would a husband think, or what would a wife think, if, having sensed that the love of the partner has grown cold, and that person comes back on a given day to find someone else there, without you knowing a thing about it, if I speak to a wife who's here, you love your husband, maybe you have felt, has his love grown cold, and you go out for the day and you come back at night, only to find another woman there in the house. It's not just that your husband has lost the first love. It's the substitute that gets you. Or the love of a husband for his wife. And he may think that his wife has lost her affection for him. He's out at work for the day and he comes back at night. And there's another man there. That's the thing. And God says it's not just a question of your love getting cold, but you have gone on and you have created a cistern instead of the fountain. You've put another thing in my place. That's the thing. That's the vexation. You have committed two sins, and the second is the greater, because you have hewed yourself out a substitute. You can get along now without the Lord. That's a vexatious thing. Look at verse 19. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see. Oh, that God would melt away the scales from our eyes. We do not see our sins as we ought. I think when I used the illustration of the husband and the wife, their affection or lack of it, you could see that. And then you sense, why, that's something. You have done that in the Lord. That is the very thing you have done in the Lord. He has come to your door in the evening time. He has found something else in his place. That's vexatious. That makes the Lord say, I am broken with you. You have broken me. You have broken my heart. You have broken me, he says in this prophecy of Ezekiel. You have broken me with this. That's what you have done. And he says, know therefore and see that it is an evil thing. And listen, you think it's nothing. and you've gone after the world. You've filled your heart with the love of the world. You've been in love with the world. You've been in love with the world instead of loving the Lord. And you haven't seen that to be an evil thing. And God says, I want you to see it. It's an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Oh, the Lord is saying, come back. Child of God, come back to the first love. What has the Lord done in you? If a wife has lost that fullness of love for her husband, she may say, well, my husband has done such and such. Or if a husband is estranged from his wife, he may say, she has done such and such. Well, if you are estranged from the Lord, what has the Lord done on you? That you have run away. Come back, he says. Come back to me. Let's start again. Will you do that? He's saying, let us make it up. We're not speaking. We're in contrary paths. Let's get back. Will you come back to me? I'm glad that verse is in the Bible. I can say the Lord hasn't given up on us. We're prone to get away from Him, and our affections fail. And my heart is overwhelmed, the Lord says. Come back to me. Do you see it there in the chapter? Verse 14. And this is going to bring my illustration home to you. Chapter 3, verse 14. Will you read the words? Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. I am married. We're back in the home. It's the husband and his wife. I am married to you. The ring is on your finger. Do you see that? He's saying, I'm married to you. And you've grown cold on me. And you've run away from me. What has the Lord done on you? And not only have you run away, but you've put somebody in his place. And he says, come back. Come back to me. I'm married to you. That's the message of this book. You see, the awful judgment of Ezekiel 7, and we'll go to Ezekiel 7 just for the closing part of the service. The fact about this judgment, terrible as it is it's not punishment. The Lord doesn't punish His people. And sometimes one in the congregation here will say, do you think that's a punishment from the Lord? Such and such a thing has happened. Somebody says, such and such a thing has happened to me. Do you think that's a punishment from the Lord? Or somebody will say, such and such a thing has happened to another Christian whom I know. Do you think that's a punishment from the Lord? No, I don't. The Lord doesn't punish His people. He chastens them. Whom the Lord loveth, He rebukes and chastens. It doesn't say punishes. The Lord doesn't punish you. He chastens you. In the old days, a father was to take the rod if the occasion demanded it. And he had to use the rod on his son. He didn't like it. He sometimes might have said to the son, although I'm sure the son didn't believe him, this hurts me more than it hurts you. But it was true. Every blow he struck with the rod hurt him. He felt it too. And this is why God didn't say to a man, use your hand and hit your son. The Lord doesn't say that in the Bible. Did you ever mark that? He doesn't say, use your hand. Always it says, use a rod. So that in the understanding of it, a child would never say, it was my father's hand that hit me. It was an instrument. There was always something between a father and a child. It was a rod. He could throw the rod away, and the hand would embrace the wounded one. And the Lord doesn't punish His people. He chastens them. Why? He chisels them that he may bring them to himself. And when the Lord touches your life at some point, it is with the view of bringing you back. I can't preach on the rest of the chapter, but allow me to point out how Israel would be chastened. And we can do this very quickly. Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 19. Total dissatisfaction with worldly things. They'll cast their silver in the streets. Eventually, God says, you're going to lose what you hold to be most precious. Those worldly things won't be in your hand any longer. They'll not save you from death, he says in verse 19. And furthermore, they'll not satisfy. These points are there. You can say this to the ungodly man who's trusting in the world. You can't hold on to it forever. One day you let go. It's like casting it in the street. You let go. You have to let go one day. And furthermore, what you have in the world will not save you from death. And again, it will not satisfy you. And worst of all, verse 19, it's a stumbling block. I say, I wonder what stumbling block is in your life. And you'll have to let go one day. It will not save you. In the hour of death, it will never, never, never satisfy your soul. It's a stumbling block to you. Get rid of it. Then look at verse 20. The loss of privilege, the beauty of his ornament. What is that? What's the ornament? Do you have a lovely piece of jewelry at home? Exquisite jewelry? You wouldn't make a robber to break in and steal that. You say, that was bought to me in my anniversary. Or, that was a gift to me from my father. It's a special piece, a lovely piece of jewelry. It's the ornament. And God says, you know, that will be taken from you too. What's the ornament? The ornament is in Jerusalem. It's the temple. It's the house of the Lord. Set up in majesty. And God says, that will be taken from you. And then verse 22, my face also will I turn. You're going to lose God's face, his presence. Verse 23, make yourself a chain. Instead of the ornament, you'll have a chain. Link by link of captivity. And verse 26, the last part, there'll be no vision for the prophet, no teaching from the priest. There's no message in the pulpit. You can lose that too. This is why I say to you, I need your prayers. Unless we have a praying people, we've got no ministry. We're really bound up in this together. We're all one. We have to be together a part of the Lord's family. And I never look on this as just a minister in the congregation, but as a family. And I want you to feel every Lord's Day you come here, you're at home. You're among the family. And we never want to think of a day, a Lord's Day, when somebody will stand in this pulpit without a real message from God. We can only have that kind of legacy when we seek the Lord earnestly for it. And we must say, let's learn from this. So that we can say, Lord, don't take the ornament, that exquisite piece of jewelry away. We don't want to lose your presence. We don't want to lose God's face. We don't want to lose the message. You see, that has happened already in the Presbyterian Church on the whole. The preacher has departed. The message is gone. There's nothing. On a given Lord's Day, and consequently, we have a movement like the New Age movement springing up and making its presence felt and actually in the churches. Actually in the churches to take the place of the Lord. God forbid that we should be guilty of the same kind of folly. We'll bow together in prayer. Oh, have we left the first love? Let's ask the Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Let the wife be glad to greet her husband. Let the love be rekindled. Let that flame burn again. Come back, the Lord is saying, for I'm married to you. Oh, we thank the Lord for that. Our Father, receive our thanks today. Draw us again to Thee. Enclose us in those everlasting arms. Draw us nearer to the great heart of the Son of God. Help us to love Thee, to rejoice in Thy love. In Jesus' name. Amen.